The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
You know, it's interesting how mysterious things happen around here. Last Sunday morning in my message, I mentioned that I like to go to the Grand Canyon because it reminds me how big God is and how small I am. It's not somewhere you go to build up your self-esteem. And on Monday, when I turned on my computer in my office, a picture of the Grand Canyon appeared as a screensaver. And it wasn't there before. So it must have been a miracle. Could have been a miracle. Or there may have been some other cause. And I suspect the latter. But you know, the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets predicted was truly miraculous, was it not? But sometimes, often, God uses secondary means. He could bring about a miraculous healing, but more often than not, he will use other means if it's his desire. To take out Nineveh that we've been reading about, the Lord used the Medes and the Babylonians primarily. The supernatural element may have been the flooding of the Tigris River, which allowed the Babylonians and the Medes to enter into the city. And we're going to look at Nahum 2 this morning, which is the shortest chapter in this book. There's only three chapters, but it's one that is no less full of action. And in preparation for it, I want you to think of a time in your life when you were very afraid. Maybe you have to go all the way back to your childhood. Maybe a dog was chasing you. I had a Rottweiler chase me once. That's not fun, let me tell you. Maybe there was some other kind of serious threat to your life. Your heart was racing. Remember it? Your breathing was intense. Maybe you couldn't breathe at all. Your legs felt weak. And if you had to run, you probably couldn't do it. Some people even lose their voice. They try to scream and they can't scream when they're terrified. And that is what it is like for some men and women in very intense situations, like combat. David Grossman and Bruce Siddle, they wrote a work called The Psychological Effects of Combat. Intense, sustained warfare. And here's what they said. Humans have three primary survival systems: vision, cognitive processing, and motor skill performance. Under intense stress, all three break down. I was listening to a police officer this week in light of what happened in El Cajon, and he was talking about how many police officers, after they debriefed them on a situation, they couldn't remember hearing anything. Their ability to hear is completely blocked out by the intensity of the situation. They couldn't hear police sirens. They couldn't hear what people are saying. They could not hear the sound of their own gunfire. That's how intense it is. In their landmark research, they monitored the heart rate response of law enforcement officers in interpersonal conflict situations. Now note this, using paintball-type simulations, not real situations. The research consistently recorded heart rates of 200 beats per minute with peak rates of 300 beats per minute. That's intense, isn't it? And those were simulations. Simulations in which the officers knew that their life was not in danger. Imagine what it would be like in a real situation. The combatant in a true and life death situation, whether a soldier or a law enforcement officer, faces the ultimate universal human phobia of interpersonal aggression and will experience psychological reactions greater than they found in the simulations. And he says, the fundamental truth that we learned of modern combat from our studies is that the stress of facing close-range interpersonal aggression is so great that if endured for months on end without any means of respite, the combatants will inevitably become psychiatric casualties. The post-stress breakdown of our soldiers is very real. It happened to many World War II vets who endured months, sometimes years, of combat without ceasing. Swank and Markland's World War II study on the beaches of Normandy found that after 60 days of continuous bombing and shelling, 98% of the surviving soldiers were psychiatric casualties, and the remaining 2% were identified as aggressive psychopathic personalities. He says, thus it is not too far from the mark to observe that there is something about continuous, inescapable combat with your life on the line that will drive 98% of all men insane to some degree. Makes you have a new respect and concern for our vets coming back from the war zone. And by the way, we're going to do something here. I'm going to start something that's going to be addressed to the families of soldiers in here. And you'll be able to participate in that. We want to help them out. They're struggling. But we should be praying for our law enforcement. We should be praying for our military every day. Now, I mention all this because we're going to be looking at combat this morning. And it begins with God's taunting the Assyrians in Nahum chapter 2, verse 1. He that dashes in pieces is come up before thy face. Just get the sound of this. Keep the munition, that's the rampart. Watch the way, the road. Make your loins strong. Fortify your power mightily. This is a call to arms and military preparedness. There is a vast army coming against the fortress-like citadel of Nineveh. But God is taunting them. He's saying, go ahead, get everything ready. Do the best that you can, but it's all going to be to no avail. It won't help you at all. Now, he that dasheth to pieces, this is a collective singular referring to the Babylonian and Mede armies. That's the one who's coming against them to dash them to pieces. I titled this message based on verse 10, When Hearts Melt and Knees Knock. Nahum is looking through a time tunnel, prophetically, 100 plus years ahead to the time when Cyaxerxes of the Medes and Napopolassar, the king of Babylon, who was the father of Nebuchadnezzar, came against Nineveh. And they laid siege to Nineveh in 612, in May of 612. And in 3 months, after a three-month siege, the city fell. And this coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians and some minor players among them was God's vengeance on Nineveh. The word dasheth to pieces means scatters. He who scatters you. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's used in the context of judgment, like in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 27. And the Lord, he's speaking to Israel, will scatter you, will judge you among the nations, and you will be left few in number among the heathens, whither the Lord shall lead you, because of their continuous sin. So you can picture here, just from verse 1, a vast army approaching Nineveh. And Nineveh is told to get ready, to be watchful, to gird their loins, which means to pull them up and tuck them under their belt so that they can fight and so that they could run. And then he says, fortify your army. Do everything you can, but understand it isn't going to help you one bit. Why? Why? We'll look down to verse 13. This is also repeated in chapter 3 and verse 5. Behold, I am against you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's why it's to no avail, because God was against them. I said it before many times, and I'll say it again. If God be for you, it doesn't matter how many people are against you. Amen. And if God is against you, it doesn't matter how many people are for you. And amidst this dark scene shines a bright light of God's love for his chosen people. Look at verse 2. For the Lord hath turned away. And that may sound like God turned his back on them, but that's not the meaning of the word. It means to turn back or to restore. So this is positive, not negative. The Lord hath restored, or will restore, the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers, that's the Assyrians, have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. Now remember that Israel and Judah, they were the vine that God himself planted and took care of and protected. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, this is not an excuse for unbelief, but it's a consolation, is it not, to know that God is always faithful to his word despite our unfaithfulness? Do you know sometimes in the Bible, righteous people suffer along with the wicked? But sometimes the blessings of God, the restoration of God, flow to a people because of the righteous remnant. And I believe that that was the case in Judah. Excellency here, God says he's going to restore the excellency. Excellency means literally a lifting up. That's what the word means, a lifting up. So God is going to lift them up from, they were down low, and he was going to lift them up to a former position of honor among the nations. And it applies both to the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. Both of them were brought down by Assyria, but they would eventually experience a restoration. As I said, Assyria emptied them out, meaning that they pillaged them and they destroyed their vine branches, it said. God would halt that Assyrian invasion in 701 BC. He will destroy. He would destroy Nineveh in 612. And then he would judge Judah because of their unfaithfulness in 586 BC. And we know that after the Babylonian captivity, Judah did return to the land, and that was around 538 BC. The temple was rebuilt. So God himself was the vine dresser who planted them back in their land and cultivated the soil again, brought them to life. Interestingly, in the millennial kingdom, we're going to have a united Israel, northern and southern kingdom, whatever's left. And it's going to be lifted up high. It's going to be prominent again. Under the kingship of the shepherd king, Jesus. So what you have in verse 1 and 2 here is a reversal of fortunes. Assyria is going to be toppled, and Judah would be lifted up. And that theme of idea of a reversal of fortunes is found all throughout the Bible. I mentioned it when we were doing our study back in Mark. But look at the attack described in verses 3 through 6, and it's a classic battle scene for you soldiers here in ancient warfare, which was brutal, by the way. All warfare is beautiful, brutal, but look what it says. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots will be flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees will be terribly shaken. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They will seem like torches. They will run like the lightnings. Well, we know historically that the Medes bore red shields. Whether they're made of copper or whether they dyed them, we don't know. And they were also dressed in scarlet. Their tunics were colored red, dyed red, the color of blood, possibly as a means of psychological warfare intended to promote fear. We don't know. But here the scripture says the chariots of the invaders, the Medes and the Babylonians, are like flaming torches. Sounds like Ben-Hur, doesn't it? They had steel projections at the axles, which apparently flashed like flames while they were moving. And in its interesting phrase, it says that the fir trees would be terribly shaken. And you look at that and you go, what is that talking about? Well, the spears of the Assyrians and the Babylonians were made out of fir. And of course, they had their steel on the end. And just picture a vast army of soldiers and infantry coming with their shields and their swords that are glistening in the sun, and they're going like this. They're wavering like a forest of trees. That was what was coming against Nineveh. That's the picture that's being painted here. Then you have what I called the shock troops. Verse 5. He shall recount his worthies. They will stumble in their walk. They will make haste to the wall thereof. So these are the invaders. And the defense, which literally means shield, will be prepared. Now, the worthies that are mentioned here are those from this coalition army that is pressing the main attack. This was the Delta Force, the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers, the elite. And the scripture says that there will be so many dead bodies that they're going to stumble over them, their own men, as they try to get to the walls. What a graphic picture of the intensity of a battle. And it also says that as they're get near the wall, they're approaching some type of a defense shield. They're erecting some type of a defense, and as I said, the word means shield, to protect them from the arrows that are coming down from the wall, from the boulders and rocks that are being hurled down upon them, from the hot tar and the flaming arrows that are being fired upon them as they're approaching the wall. It's not as though Nineveh gave up without a fight. So here we have, just picture in your mind, this picture of a battering ram. And I think that's, do we have that? That's what the idea is. It was a cart holding, you know, a big log with an end on it made out of whatever steel. I don't know exactly. But then they would roll this thing to the front and they would swing that battering ram, and the men who were doing it were protected by the shield. This is the defense that's mentioned here in this verse in Nahum. And, they would have some degree of protection. And if any of the soldiers died, all they were just replaced by others. It was a massive army that was coming. And they succeeded. Look what it says in verse 6. The walls came down. The gates of the rivers will be open. And the palace, that's the palace of the king, will be dissolved. The gates of the rivers will be open. Now, there is no certainty as to how the Medes and the Persians utilized the gates, which were floodgates, to control the water from the river, to enter the city. But they no doubt, based on this text, used them to their advantage to facilitate the entry into the city of their army. History, by the way, does record the flooding of the Tigris at this time, which caused a large section of the wall, that impenetrable wall, to collapse. And maybe when they did, they opened up these gates all the more, allowed the water to flush to go through at full flood level, and just destroyed the wall. And then their army went inside. So I would say that would be the supernatural element. And it ended up, as you go through verses 7 through 13, in the complete devastation of Nineveh. And Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her as with the voice of doves tabering upon their breasts. That's indicative of humiliation and mourning. Huzab is actually the Hebrew word natsav. And when it's used as a verb, it means to be fixed, as in someone's destiny. This was Nineveh's destiny. Could be just the name, symbolic name of the city itself. Psalm 74:16 has the idea of destiny in it. The day is thine, the night is also thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Of course, that's God. Thou hast set, and that's natsav, that same word, all the borders of the earth, the idea of it being fixed. Thou hast made summer and winter. Now, another possibility that I read here, which goes beyond the idea of destiny or a symbolic name, is that Natsav may have been referring to the goddess Ishtar that the Assyrians worshipped. And her maids would be the temple prostitutes who served at her temple. And we do know from history that ancient armies, when they conquered another city, they took their gods away with them to show that this nation was utterly defeated. Their gods couldn't save them. And so that's what they did. So it might be talking about the fact that they're taking them captive back to Babylon. The woman would be paraded away in mourning, is how I put it on your notes. And then in verses 8 through 10, we talked about this at the beginning of our study. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they will flee away. Flee away quickly is the idea. Stand standing, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store in glory out of all the pleasant furniture. That's what the Assyrians, you know, received from their conquest. Here's the reversal of fortunes again. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melts and the knees smite together. It's the title of my message. And much pain is in all the loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. What is Nahum saying? There isn't going to be anything left of Nineveh. Nothing. All of her gold, all of her silver that she won by pillaging nations like Samaria and Israel and many other nations, and used it to build up Nineveh to this elite status, it would be taken from them. And the historians say that this gold furnished the capital of the Medes in Ecbatana and Babylon with excess, unparalleled in history. That's how much gold was taken and how much silver was taken from Nineveh. She becomes empty, void, waste. Again, the picture of utter devastation. And this is the verse that I mentioned to you in our initial study. The Hebrew here sounds like the contents of a bottle being poured out. Remember when you empty a bottle and it goes glug, 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 glug. Well, the Hebrew is like bakbuk, bakbuk, bakbuk. She's going down the drain. She's being completely wasted, poured out. And we see that great fear encompassed the people. Their hearts, the scripture says, were melting and their knees were knocking. Wonder what their heart rate was like. You know, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 24. Speaking of the end times, he says, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. The sea and the waves are the people of the world. When they see these signs and the suns and the moon and the stars, and they're confused and nobody has any answers. Men's hearts, Jesus said, failing them for fear. I think it means literally they're going to die. A massive amount of people are going to die of instantaneous heart attacks. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. The timepieces, the sun, the moon, and the stars that God fixed in the heavens, we saw that before, are going to be falling. Among other things that are taking place upon the earth. And Nahum 2:10 said, the faces of all of them gather blackness. And this is kind of a difficult phrase for people to understand. I don't know exactly what it means, but I can tell you this, it's not good. It's doom and gloom. Some people say the color is going to drain out of them. They're going to become like severely ashen in their color. And then the question is asked in verse 11, where have all the lions gone? Again, this is God taunting the Assyrians. This is God humbling the Assyrians. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked? And the lions whelp, and none made them afraid. Nobody made Assyria afraid. They were all powerful. So as I said, this is an insulting question. Because pictures of lions adorned Nineveh's walls and palaces everywhere. So for God to ask through Nahum, where is the dwelling of the lions? Is like saying to them, where are you, Nineveh? You can't be found. The place of your security where you lived without fear is gone. Fear assailed you. Your hearts melted. Your knees knocked. Your color was drained from your face. The savage beast, Assyria, met its match. Verse 12. The lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, this is Assyria, and strangle for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. This is speaking of the Assyrians and their brutality. Tiglath-Pileser I was an Assyrian king. This is very fitting for him. He boasted once that he conquered 60 kings. And Charles Feinberg says he piled up the heads of his enemies outside the city gates like heaps of grain, and he dyed a mountain red with the blood of the slain. But Assyria reaped what they had sown. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye." Although God used Assyria to be the rod of his wrath and discipline against Samaria, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, yet, as far as the scripture was concerned, they were touching the apple of God's eye. And you touch the apple of God's eye, you touch God himself. And that's why he said, "I am against you," verse 13. "Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword will devour the young lions." That's the Medes and the Persians devouring the Assyrians. "I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers will no longer be heard." So God is saying here that Assyria's reliance upon their chariots proved useless against him. The Lord burned them up. And her messengers, like Rabshakeh, remember? Rabshakeh, when the Assyrians were coming in against Jerusalem, he went and he approached King Hezekiah. He sent a messenger to give the messenger to the king. And by the way, we're going to share something with you here soon. One of the towns that the Assyrians took was Lachish. And Lachish was a place where idols were set up. And when Hezekiah enacted his reforms, remember, he went and he tore down the idols and the altars. Well, archaeologists have now found the city gates of Lachish. And they found the benches where the judges sit and the rulers sit, just like it says in the scripture. They found an altar of idols with the horns of an altar that were set up. And they were broken off. That's what Hezekiah did. And one of the interesting things is they found a toilet right there by where the idols were set up. And you know why that was? It was never used. And there's a perfect picture of this, of an ancient toilet. They put it there because if you put it in a place of worship, it utterly desecrated that place of worship and couldn't be used anymore. Hezekiah set that up. Hezekiah did that in his reforms. Listen, folks, this Bible is true. Every jot and every tittle. And we'll show you pictures when we get to chapter 3 of some of the things they found in Lachish. That city where it says in Micah, where the Assyrians came and stormed. Well, but remember, when they were attacking Jerusalem, they sent this official out called Rabshakeh. And he was the one who asked in 2 Kings 18, 33 and 34, speaking in behalf of the king of Assyria, "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim?" These were nations they conquered. "Hena and Eva, have they delivered Samaria out of your hand?" Translation, arrogantly speaking, he's asking, "Who is going to help you, King Hezekiah, and the people of Judah?" And he got his answer, didn't he? The Lord of hosts. The Lord who is the commander over all the armies of the earth. Psalm 121, 1 and 2. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help." Now, some people think that this might be referring to idols, that Israel was looking to idols that were set up in the hills? I don't think so. I think lifting up the eyes to the hills is looking toward Jerusalem, which was symbolically the place of God's presence and really the place of God's presence at times. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills from whence cometh my help. It's very emphatic. It's very positive. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Brothers, that's where our help comes. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. That's what the Assyrians did. That's what Babylon did as well. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God, which means we will call upon our God. Who are you trusting? What are you trusting in this morning? Your own chariots, your own horses, your own resources, your own strength, the people, the network that you've gathered around yourself, it's okay. But if that's where your ultimate reliance is, it doesn't work. Call upon the name of the Lord your God. Our weapons in the combat we face against our spiritual enemies are given to us in Scripture. Because, folks, we are in a spiritual combat. And if you can't smell the powder and hear the noise of the combat, then I don't know where you are at spiritually. Because there is a warfare going on between God and the nations, between the forces of darkness and the power of His light, between the forces of wickedness in high places and the Almighty God who rules over all. Everything we see in the news is tied to this. Everything. What you see in El Cajon is a spiritual battle playing itself out. What you see over in the Mideast, what you see in Syria, and the wanton destruction of little children who are caught up in the evil is a spiritual battle being played out. What you heard about took place in an elementary school in South Carolina last week. A teacher, two students shot. The first grader died this week. He died from massive blood loss. He took a shot in the thigh, and they couldn't stop the bleeding. It ruptured an artery, and he died of a heart attack. First grader. My own daughter on Friday told us that the schools in the Mesa School District went into modified lockdown because of threats against the schools in the district. Who would ever think that being a teacher would become a hazardous job? Being a police officer is a hazardous job. Being a soldier is a hazardous job. Going to the malls can be hazardous. It's a spiritual battle that's raging. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the blessed breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means be ever ready to give the gospel of peace. It's the only solution to the depravity of the human heart. From which all of this comes. Islam and what's happening in the streets. There's no, as I said 100 times, there's no political solution. You could bring all these politicians out before the cameras. You can have them debate all they want. The real issue is the matter of the heart and turning the hearts toward God. And that's why you have to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I would never want to be interviewed on TV because they probably wouldn't show it anyway. You know, because they cut that stuff out. They don't want to hear that. Above all, taking the shield of faith while you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Remember that shield? Remember the shield that the Babylonians, they stood under that canopy and those fiery arrows were coming down on them and they were protected by the shield? Your shield, my shield, is the shield of faith whereby we are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, the temptations of life. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's a mighty weapon. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Some Christians never take their sword out of the shield. They leave it in the shield till next Sunday. And then they come and they take it out. And it gets polished up a little bit. And put it back in. You need to polish that sword every day. You need to be in the Word of God. I don't put these scriptures to memorize in the verse as a, you know, just a, there they are. There's a purpose to it. Read your Bible. Polish your sword. Sharpen your sword. And something I always emphasize. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Listen, we have a Monday morning men's prayer breakfast. I invite you men to come if you're not providentially hindered. I've had men who were afraid to come. They just didn't feel comfortable praying with men. One wouldn't say a word. Before that man left and God took him home, I wish you could have heard him pray. That's what God does. We need your prayers. We need men and women to come out to pray. And if you can't pray, young moms, because you got responsibilities at home, take some time to pray. Praying always. Praying without ceasing. Supplication. Calling upon God in the Spirit. And watching with all perseverance. And supplication for all saints. Listen, there's some people down. Some people get hit really hard with a health crisis in their life. Margie couldn't make it today. I saw Tony last night. She needs your prayers. They need your prayers. Other people who are struggling need your prayers. People in family situations struggling need your prayers. They need your supplications. Don't forget them. And I'll tell you, one day, you'll probably be in the same kind of a situation struggling with your health. And you're going to want people to pray for you. And you're going to want some people to send you a card. And you're going to want some people to stop by and lift your spirits up by praying with you there. Don't forget one another.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.